Congregation, I invite you again to turn with me your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, again, that's on page 568. Well, as we go through this psalm and consider Psalm 73, it will become clear to us that things are not always as they appear. Something that we can often experience, or at least at times experience in life. Perhaps you're looking for a house to buy and you find a house that looks great. It's got a nice exterior, it's nicely finished on the outside, or on the inside. But as you look a little deeper and get an inspection done, you find that there's all mold inside the walls, and you find that the foundation is cracked and beginning to crumble. Well, this house that looked great at first, and maybe that you really wanted, now you say, no thanks, this is not for me. Or perhaps another example, maybe you're looking for an apple. On the outside, it looks delicious and ripe and juicy. Then you cut it open, and the inside is rotten. It looks disgusting. So even in these small examples, you can see that there's times that when you get more information, when you look a little deeper, things are not as they appear. We see a similar change in perspective and understanding here in this psalm in the mind of Asaph. Before we look at this psalm specifically, it's helpful to ask ourselves, who is this Asaph? What else can we learn from the Bible about who this man is? In the title, we read a psalm of Asaph. Well, 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, we can read in those chapters how David, he brought the ark into Jerusalem and put it there in the tabernacle. And also in that time, he chose certain men from among the Levites to be singers and musicians in the house of God. And one of these Levites was a man named Asaph. Now, not every reference to Asaph as the author of the psalm is necessarily written by this one. There are other psalms that are written. If you keep flipping through the psalms, you can see Psalm 74 and 75 are written by Asaph. But some of these are clearly connected to the time in which Israel was taken into captivity, away from the promised land. This is hundreds of years later. But this Psalm 73, it is likely this man, this Levite, described in 1 Chronicles 15. So going back now to the psalm, what is God teaching us through this psalm? We don't have time this morning to look in depth at every verse. It's a fairly long chapter. But as we go through this psalm, let's look at it under the theme, the importance of seeing with biblical glasses. The importance of seeing with biblical glasses. You want to see with the Lord's help? Consider this in three thoughts. First, what we see without them. Then what we see with them. And then we want to end by seeing how we should respond as we see clearly. So begin then with what do we see when we're not wearing these biblical glasses. In verses 1 through 3, we have an introduction to the psalm. And Asaph there is setting the stage, is really kind of preparing us for what's going to follow. He begins by saying in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, as we go through the verses and see his struggle, this is not something that he seems to understand and appreciate in those dark days. Really here, Asaph is beginning with his conclusion. He's already saying that this is true. This is the reality that we find in God's word, that we find in the scriptures, that God is good to those as are pure in heart. And here again, as we think of pure, you might think of something that's, you know, pure honey or something else that's described as being pure. It means it's not contaminated. There's no mixture in it. But this does not mean that when this description of pure heart is applied to people, that it only applies, that God only loves people who have no sin. That God only loves people who are 100% free of sin. Rather here, pure, it has to do with someone who is totally committed to God. In verses 2 and 3, we see how low Asaph came, as he says there. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here it can be helpful to picture the life of faith as a road that we're walking on. But here Asaph, as he's walking down this road, as he seeks to serve God, he's right on the edge of the road. It's as though his feet are beginning to slide off the edge, and he's heading down towards that deep ditch that's there beside him. Asaph here is struggling. He's on the brink of falling away from God. He's on the brink of giving in to his unbelief, his despair. We see him here almost rejecting God and believing the lies of Satan. And this happened because Asaph was envious. He was jealous of the wicked, the people living around him in society who rejected God. But they had so much prosperity. This is what Asaph goes on to unpack in the next 9 verses. We see the great life the wicked seem to lead in verses 4 through 12. As you look at these verses, there's different categories there that describe these. We can see how these wicked have an abundance in life. In the second part of verse 4, they're described, but their strength is firm. Literally, it says that fat is their bodies. And back then, people were not always trying to lose weight, but to be a little overweight was a great compliment. It was a sign that you were richly blessed, that you have an abundance. Verse 7, we see again this description. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. And again in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. We live in a world that's very focused on material things, on accumulating more wealth, and having more leisure time. Well, the wicked in the days of Asaph, they seem to have everything that one could want from a human perspective. So they have an abundance in life, but also trouble-free. You see that in verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Even as they face death, they seem to face death without fear. We see that in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death. Again, isn't that what people in this society want around us? A trouble-free life. Just to have an easy life, to be able to enjoy the luxuries and the abundance that the world has to offer. Next, we see their attitude and conduct. Because they have so much, because they are trouble-free, they're full of pride. In verse 7, it says, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Something that's clearly demonstrated in the way that they speak, in the way that they act. And violence covers them like a garment. Verse 8, they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. These wicked people, they don't care if someone else is suffering. They don't care if they're getting rich off the backs of slaves or others who are suffering to bring them their wealth. And not only are they arrogant and oppress others, but as verse 9 says, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. These are people that think the whole world belongs to them. They act like they themselves are God, that no one's going to tell them how to live or what they should do. Well, as we see these wicked people who seem to live a great life, they also attract others to join with them. Verses 10 and 11, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Here we see people who see their luxury, who see their abundance. They say, this is something I want. It seems to be, it says here, his people return, his people, they come here. And now they're also led to ask these questions. You think of the parable of the sower and the four types of soils. Remember that the man went out to sow his seed, and some fell on the road, and some fell on the stony soil, and some fell among thorns. And the seeds that fell among the thorns, they began to grow. But then the thorns grew up with them and choked them out. And it was the cares of this world. And that at a certain point, they lost whatever convictions and temporary faith they had. They turned away from God and they went back into the ways of this world. Well, to summarize the wicked, we could say, here are people who are rich, they're healthy, they live a carefree life, they're powerful, and they're popular. What about the godly? What's Asaph's perception of them without his biblical glasses? Here he focuses primarily on his own experience. We see it described in verse 14. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Asaph here is suffering. He's suffering under the hands of others. Here's someone who's undergoing daily violence, ridicule, scorn, rejection. And not just once in a while. Every day. This is the lot of his life. Maybe he wakes up some days hopeful that today things will be better. That today things will turn around. But he says, he's chastened every morning. And his struggles, it led him to despair. Verse 13, he says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. We have Asaph here. He wanted to live a life that was pleasing to God. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to obey God's word. But he's saying, I'm doing all the right things, but look where it's getting me. It's not getting me anywhere. I'm struggling. I'm afflicted. I'm oppressed. The wicked seem to be getting away with their wickedness. And God seems to be giving them many earthly blessings. But those who seek to live a godly life, they seem to be oppressed. God does not seem to be protecting them. God does not appear to be blessing them. Doesn't seem right or fair, does it? Where is God? What is God doing? Why does God let his people suffer while the wicked who reject him, who laugh at him, they experience so many blessings? What is the point of seeking to love God above all and loving your neighbor as yourself if it's only going to bring you hardship and struggle? A few weeks ago, I came across this example. It's from a book, and also now they made a video of it titled Tortured for Christ. It was written by Richard Wurmbrandt, a Christian pastor who lived in Romania under a communist rule and invasion. And he describes in his book the suffering that he and other men, women, even children went through, and the torture that was inflicted on them. There's times when you read that you want to cry out, why, Lord? Why do your faithful children suffer in such a way? But pastors who compromise the gospel, communist rulers, they live the high life. They seem to have so many blessings. What's Asaph going to do as he's in this time of darkness and in increasing despair? In verse 15, we see that he restrains himself from publicly sharing these views. Remember, if this Asaph was the Asaph from 1 Chronicles 15, then he was a singer in the tabernacle. He had a prominent role in the worship of God. He would have had an influence on the people that came to worship God. Yet he says that he does not share with them his struggle, his despair, his questions. What would you think if I, in a sermon, one of the elders would come up here and said, there's no point in living a godly life. God doesn't seem to know what's going on. It doesn't seem like God cares. Now, if I were to say that, or someone in church leadership were to say that, it could be a great hindrance to God's people. It could cause them to question and doubt. Does it mean that you cannot share your struggles with others? If you are struggling like Asaph is, if you're struggling with these questions, go to an elder. Speak to a godly man or woman in a congregation and say, these are the things I'm struggling with. Can you help me? Can you encourage me? Well, so far we've considered what we see without biblical glasses. Is this something that you can relate to? Sometimes your character, if you're perhaps more pessimistic, you're more inclined to struggle with these things as you see this, what seems to be an inconsistency in the world around you. There are other times when we can struggle, when life's circumstances overwhelm us, and we can struggle to see and to think clearly. Even if you're not struggling with this morning, it's good to be grounded in the Scripture so that we can help others. And who knows what kind of struggles we might face in the future, that these truths will become so precious to us as well. So let's go on to our second thought and see the importance of seeing with biblical glasses and now seeing, or what we see with them. So Asaph, he had this problem. He had this great burden. He felt that he couldn't speak to the people about this. So what's he going to do? Where is Asaph going to turn to in his time of darkness? In verse 16 we read, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. It's very unlikely this is the first time he cried out to God. It's unlikely that a man like Asaph would not have gone to the tabernacle more often. But it is in this time, as he's there in the tabernacle, that something happens to him. His spiritual sight returns to him. And now again, he begins to see clearly. He begins to understand things in a biblical framework. What did Asaph see? Simply says here that he saw their end. We don't have more details here as to what exactly he saw or heard, maybe even sang. As we think about the sanctuary, think about the tabernacle or even the temple. What happens there? What's some of the key things that take place there in the sanctuary that God may have used to open his eyes and to open his understanding to a biblical reality? Certainly there were the sacrifices, aren't there? Sacrifices that were offered up every morning and evening. What do we learn from these sacrifices? That there is a holy and just God. That we as sinners cannot just come to God as we are. We have to come with the sacrifice. We come with blood. We come confessing that we are sinners, that God is holy. We come confessing that we are sinners, that our sin needs to be covered, that our sins need to be forgiven. There in the sanctuary, we see how God's justice and mercy come together. But also in the sacrifices, we are again reminded of the wrath of God against sin. In other places in God's Word, the wrath of God is described as a consuming fire. A fire that God's going to pour out on the wicked against those who refuse to believe. How God is going to punish the wicked. So there, as the fire is burning up the sacrifice, we have a picture of what's going to happen to those who reject God. That they're going to be punished. They're going to suffer. And yet there in the sacrifices, it's not the sinner that's being punished. Something is being punished in their place. They get to avoid God's judgment because God's judgment is taken away from them and placed on another. And here we have such a clear picture of what Christ is going to do. How Jesus was going to, or how he has come into this world. How he has suffered, how he had the wrath of God poured out on him on Calvary so that we can escape God's justice or his wrath. How God's justice is satisfied because Jesus suffered, because Jesus died. So we have these sacrifices, also the songs that were sung in the tabernacle. In 1 Chronicles 16, maybe it's helpful if you turn there with me for a moment. David there, as the ark is brought to the tabernacle, he gives a psalm that Asaph and the other singers were to sing. So 1 Chronicles 15, you can find that on page 406. So remember, Asaph's job was to sing God's praises, and this would certainly involve the Psalms. Even that, isn't that remarkable? This was 3,000 years ago that David wrote this psalm that Asaph was to sing. And here we are still as a church of God, and we still continue to sing these praises. So here, chapter 16, we read in verse 7, on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hands of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. I'm not going to read this whole psalm. It goes till verse 36. But even if Asaph was there that day and singing this psalm, there's some lines of real encouragement in it for him. Now look with me to chapter 16, verse 10. It says, "Their glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." This is what Asaph was forgetting in his struggles, to rejoice in the Lord, to continue to seek the Lord and to remember what God had done in the past, how this showed God's faithfulness. A few verses later in verse 22, God says, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." Here implied is a threat of God's wrath against those who oppress his people. And then look how the psalm ends in verses 34 to 36. It says there, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. What an encouragement this and other psalms should be to Asaph, and also for us when we struggle. That we sing these songs together, that we remind ourselves of this is who God is. This is what he has done. This is what he continues to do. This is what he's promising to do. Coming back to Psalm 73, there's a few more details which describe for us the terrible end of the wicked. Verses 18 to 20, we see how he describes there. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Remember, these were people that he thought lived a carefree life. He thought the wicked would have no pain in their death. But he's forgetting the bigger picture. Do you see the graphic language that Asaph's using here? Can you not picture this arrogant, wicked fool? He thinks he's so great. He thinks the whole world belongs to him. He thinks that nothing is ever going to happen to him. He views life like a smooth highway stretching out before him. And yet God has different plans for him. He's just one step away from destruction. He's just a moment away from breathing his last and coming to stand before God and giving an account to God for all that he has done. "They shall be despised by God and utterly consumed." These wicked, they thought they were gaining the whole world. But now they realize at the end, they have lost everything. They have lost the most important thing. They have lost their souls. They have wasted their lives. They have rejected God. And now they have to face God. But a warning, this is also for us. This is their end. But if we don't repent, if we don't turn away from our sins and flee to God, if we don't trust in Jesus Christ, this is going to be our end. It's so important that we remember that. It's always easy to think of the wicked out there. You know, the sinners who live in this world. But we are also sinners. We are born with sinful hearts. We so often sin against God. If we don't get right with God, this description is going to describe us. Well, the psalm is clear about the terrible end about the wicked, but what about the godly? So keep going through the psalm, we see what reason they have for great confidence and hope in God. Look with me to verses 23 and 24. And in these verses, there's such wonderful comfort for those who are trusting in God. There are four key things here in these two verses. I'll read it first. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. This is true for every believer. Everyone who is trusting in Jesus, this description applies to you. So first, you have the presence of God. Asaph, he thought he was so alone. He thought God does not care. He felt abandoned. Yet he knows this is not true. He says, I am continually with you. Before he talked about him being afflicted all day long. In the morning he was afflicted. But now he learns there is never a moment in a day when he is separated from God. You might feel alone. You might not feel God's presence every moment. And yet this is the reality that we find in God's word. I am continually with you. It's just so important to remember because one of Satan's temptations is to tempt us that God is far from us. That God has abandoned us. God has rejected us. That God is not aware of our sufferings. This verse reminds me of another verse that we find several times throughout God's word. And God there is telling his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You find that in the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament. What a comfort this is for us. So we have the presence of God. It's also, the second thing is the security that we have with God. Asaph confesses, you hold me by my right hand. Right? It's especially God is the one that's holding him. It's not up to Asaph to hang on to him and hopefully he doesn't let go. It's God who is the one who's holding on to his hand, who's keeping him from falling, keeping him from going off into despair. As parents of young children, you know this, don't you? How at times even young children don't want to hold your hand. You say to them, okay, we're crossing a busy street, hold my hand. They don't always realize the danger and how they need to be guided. That there's times as parents we say, I'm going to hold your hand whether you want it or not, and I'm going to get you across this street. Here we have security because it is God who holds our hand. Next we see that God gives direction. You will guide me with your counsel. God's word not only gives us such clear direction about spiritual matters, God also gives us instruction and direction about the practical, everyday matters of life. It doesn't always give us a yes or no answer about where we should go to school or who we should date, but God gives us clear principles, clear instruction that we need to use to guide us as we make decisions. And the last thing I want to point out in these verses is the amazing future that the godly have. This is what Asaph was struggling to see in the first half of the psalm. It seemed like the wicked have a great life and a great future. Now here he sees the future that the godly have. Asaph writes, "And afterward, receive me to glory." To be received by God, what a miracle this is. That God would welcome and allow sinners to come to him through Christ. And here, God says that he will, that we will be with him in glory. One of the struggles that we can have as we are discouraged, as we deal with hard circumstances, that we lose sight of the future. It becomes so easy to focus on today and my struggles right now and how there seems to be no relief tomorrow or next week. But here Asaph is reminding us, we need to remember the big picture. That while you might struggle now, glory is awaiting you. God is going to be there to welcome you into heaven. There will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. You will be with your beloved. This is something to look forward to. This can give you hope as you struggle day by day. Joseph, notice here that the psalm does not give us reasons why so often the godly suffer and the wicked prosper. God did not tell Asaph, "You are struggling now because of this." There are times in this life we just don't know why we struggle. We don't know why we get cancer. We don't know why we lose that job or why God takes one of our children away. Richard Wurmbrand, who I mentioned earlier, he would testify that it was through persecution that thousands of people, including these communist soldiers, including these prison guards, even those who inflicted torture on them, God would save them when they seen the love of Christ demonstrated in these people. So there he had an answer, at least a partial answer, that God was advancing his kingdom through the suffering of his people. In other cases, we never know and never understand, and we won't until eternity. Let's go on and consider very briefly our response and our third thought. So our response as we see clearly. The first thing we see in Asaph's response, verses 21 and 22, is how he laments his unbelief. He says there, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." He looks back at his past longing and envy for the wicked and his own discouragement and despair. He says, "I was such a fool. I was thinking like a beast. I was not taking into account what God had so clearly revealed in his word." He had forgotten who God is, what God had done, what God's going to do. And this grief is proper. We too should be grieved when we doubt God, when we question God, when we despair and do remember what God has promised to do. This is not glorifying to God. If our children came to us and said, "Dad, I don't believe that you love me. I don't believe that you're going to take care of me or provide for me." As a father, that would hurt us. And there may be times when we as earthly fathers, we fail and we deserve that challenge. But not God. Not our perfect heavenly Father. We never have a reason to question and doubt his goodness, his mercy and his truth. Unbelief, like every other sin, should be repented of and confessed of God. We see more here than lament and sorrow. Asaph goes on to say in verses 26 and 27, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." Do not see here his trust in God. He is still weak. He is still struggling. He's still dealing with his own weakness and the difficult circumstances he is in. But now he's not despairing. He is saying, I have God. God is my strength. God is my portion forever. Can you say this with Asaph? Can you say this morning that though your flesh and your heart fail, though you struggle, you have God as your portion? That God is your strength, that you trust God's going to help you and lead you and give you what you need day by day? Is God the unmovable rock on which you rest? Is God that strong tower that you flee to when your world seems to be falling apart? This has to begin with faith in Christ. There's no other way that which we can have a relationship with God without first looking and trusting in Jesus to save us from our sins. Yet if you believe and trust in Jesus, then God is your heavenly Father. That's a wonderful thing to remember. Something to treasure. Something to rejoice in. Asaph ends with one more thing in verse 28, especially the last part. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in God, that I may declare all your works. Especially those last words. I may declare all your works. It certainly fits with Asaph's role as a singer in the tabernacle. There he'd have opportunity to publicly sing to the people of how great God is. Even here in writing this psalm, he's going to share with them, this is what I struggled with. But this is how God helped me. He's got this role to publicly teach others. Yet I doubt this was limited to this. Do you not think that Asaph also would have discussed this with his friends, the lessons he has learned? If he had children, how he would have gone to them and said, children, this is what God has taught me. This is what I see when I went to the tabernacle. How Asaph would have shared this with others, even as a warning to the wicked, that while they think their lives are great, it's going to end. If they want real treasure, to look to God. It's also a proper way for us to end this morning, that we would lament our unbelief, that we would confess that God is faithful, God is good, God is just and merciful. God is so worthy of our trust. He has demonstrated his faithfulness in so many ways, but especially in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We need to remind ourselves this morning of what God has done. We need to remember what God has promised us. We need to speak to one another about these things as well, to encourage those who are struggling, and to share this with a watching and a dying world. Together, that we would worship and trust our great, our glorious, our just, our faithful God. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful Father in heaven, we come to you at the end of this sermon, and we thank you for your word. Thank you also for the honesty and the openness that we see in this chapter, how Asaph shared his struggles, shared his doubt, shared his despair. Or what an encouragement this can be for us when we go through similar struggles, that we are not alone, that we're not the first to struggle with these issues. Lord, also help us that all of us here, that we would see something of what Asaph saw. We would see your love and mercy demonstrated in the Messiah that he was waiting for, the Messiah that we can rejoice that he has come, that he has finished his work of salvation. Lord, again, what a privilege we have even over him, that we have both the Old and the New Testament. We can see how salvation has been accomplished and is how you are continuing to apply it. Lord, help us that we would love you above all. We pray especially for those among us who might be struggling in particular ways in these weeks. Lord, please encourage them. Help them to hourly remind themselves of your faithfulness. We pray that you too would help them to see through biblical glasses. As they lose sight of you, that you'd help them and draw them back every time again to rest in your care, to trust in your provision. Lord, help us. We pray that each one of them who is here would come to believe and to trust in Jesus as our Savior, that none of us would face that terrible end that you also warn us of in this chapter, that we would flee from the wrath to come and flee to you. So pray now that you'd bless our Sunday school program, and even through this, that as we may be encouraged to see our children learning these scriptural realities and singing to us, Lord, that you would also, in each one of their hearts, that this not just be something they know in their heads, this would be also something that they would experience in their hearts and in their lives of the love of God and your faithfulness. Lord, please bless us and help us. Please forgive us our sins. We ask all these things for Christ's sake alone.